This morning we are continuing with our Advent series of sermons, ushering in the Christmas season, hoping to prepare our hearts and minds for the celebration of Christ's birth. Last week, Pastor Ben started us out, and perhaps he surprised you when he introduced a series on the five Gospels. And I bet some of you who are pretty good at math thought Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and wondered where the fifth came from. And very quickly, Pastor Ben moved into Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, a wonderful proclamation of promise that Jesus was coming, that in that dark moment of human history, when Adam and Eve committed the first sin, when they introduced death and condemnation and suffering into the world, God made a promise that victory was to come. So we continue with the four Gospels, and this morning we're moving into the Gospel of Mark. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you might be scratching your head again, because here is Advent in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he moves into John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus coming, and then Jesus' baptism. And then he moves into the desert for temptation and starts his ministry. Mark's a man of action. And he skips over all that Advent stuff and jumps right into the ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there is some Christmas in the book of Mark, and we're going to get to that later, but it's a bit later down the road. We have to work our way towards it. This note of Christmas in Mark comes toward the end of chapter 10. And in the course of this week, as I was reading various commentaries and studying Mark chapter 10, one thing that really struck me is the continuity of the events that happen in chapter 10 of Mark. Often we look at these wonderful stories as separate events. And really, it's true. In every single one of them, wonderful things happen, and Jesus is explaining important truths, and he's pouring out his grace on a variety of people. But there are threads, there are themes that go through Mark chapter 10, because it is actually a pivotal moment in Jesus' life and ministry. The beginning of Mark 10 finds Jesus in Galilee, the northern and fairly quiet province in which he had been ministering. And Jesus sets his feet and his heart towards Jerusalem, crosses over the Jordan, travels south. And by the end of Mark 10, he is in Jericho, practically at the gates of Jerusalem. Mark 11 begins with the triumphal entry, with the people shouting, "Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest," and welcoming Jesus into the city as a victor. And then, of course, within the course of that week, you know the hearts and the minds of the people were turned against Jesus. And we have the events of his betrayal and his trial and torture and crucifixion. So Mark 10 describes that journey where Jesus leaves those years of his ministry and heads back towards Jerusalem, facing the final days of his life. And in the course of this chapter, we have interactions with a variety of people. And again, each of those interactions have their own lessons, and there's no way we can talk about all of the lessons in Mark chapter 10. But in addition to their own particular lesson, each of those interactions tell us things about Jesus and tell us things about ourselves. And one of the things we see is that the Lord Jesus is constantly turning things on their heads, looking at it kind of upside down and calling us to change our perspective on how we view people and on how we view ourselves. And that's the theme that we're going to carry as we eventually move towards Christmas in the Gospel of Mark. So you better buckle your seatbelts, because we've got a lot of Mark chapter 10 to cover, and we are going to do it before noon, I promise. Mark 10 starts out with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had previously decided that Jesus was a troublemaker who needed to be put to death. They were jealous of his ministries, we are described, they were jealous of the people's attention. They felt that he was leading the people astray. And so they were looking for a reason to have Jesus put to death. They ask him a variety of questions. And here we start out with a question about divorce. And again, we're not going to get into the whole teaching about divorce, but we're going to be talking about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. As they say, so what do you say, Jesus? Is it legal for someone to divorce? Well, Jesus knew that they were trying to trick him. And so he did what he often does, and he asked them a question in reply. Well, what does the law of Moses say? Jesus knew very well that the Pharisees knew the law of Moses. The Pharisees were highly respected. You know, we often look at them through the lens of the Gospels of seeing them as hypocrites, seeing them as those who were opposed to Jesus. Well, in that day, the Pharisees were highly respected religious leaders among the people. They were the religious leaders who had the most contact with the people. Folks respected them. They saw their way of life and their knowledge. And the Pharisees cultivated that. They were instructed in the scriptures and they studied them and they knew the entire Old Testament. They knew all of the interpretations about the scriptures. And they were punctilious in their lifestyle to obey every single law and to obey all of those laws to the nth degree. And so, for example, the law about tithing. Not only did they give a tenth, but if they happened to harvest some dill or some mint from their garden, they made sure that one-tenth of what they picked from their garden was given over to the Lord. They followed every single law. They were respected. They were honored. They knew it. They knew that they were righteous. They knew that they understood the law. So Jesus, in asking them, well, what does the law say? He knew that they would have an answer. And they replied, well, Moses said that a man can write a certificate of divorce and give it to his wife and that was okay. Jesus' reply says, Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your hearts. Has it ever jumped out to you that he didn't say the hardness of their hearts? He said the hardness of your hearts. That law was written 1,500 years prior to this conversation. Jesus didn't say back then when Moses wrote that people's hearts were hard. He looks at the Pharisees, the proud and righteous Pharisees, he looks them in the eye and he says, the hardness of your hearts. And it's right in front of all the people. He's turning things on their heads. He's bringing a different perspective. Those who consider themselves to be righteous, those who know the law, the respected leaders of the people, are hard of heart. And he doesn't let him get by with it. He points directly at what's going on inside. Well, after this conversation, Jesus is with the disciples. They had gone into a house and they were continuing to talk about that conversation, involved in deep discussion and in serious matters, when people start coming to the door of the house and they're bringing children to Jesus. Because they want Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray for them and to bless these little kids. Luke says that it's even little infants that perhaps mom or dad or an older brother or sister are bringing to Jesus. Excuse me. We don't know exactly why the disciples rebuked these people. But we do know that they didn't rebuke Pharisees, they didn't rebuke rulers, they didn't rebuke rich people, they didn't rebuke sick people who came to Jesus for ministry, they didn't rebuke the crowds, but these little kids and their parents, they get rebuked. Jesus is indignant. That's the word that's used. You know, that word isn't even used when he casts the money changers out of the temple. He's indignant. And he says to the disciples, let the little children come to me. And so the picture is drawn for us of Jesus welcoming. We don't know how many of them there are coming into that house. And he puts his hands on them and he prays for them, one after the other, until every single one receives that ministry and the blessing of the Lord. Again, Jesus changing perspective on things. It's not only the high and the mighty and the important. Jesus welcomes the little children into his presence and he takes the time that is necessary to minister to every single one of them, much to the disciples' astonishment. That's not what they expected. Maybe he was too tired. Maybe he was too busy. And then Jesus says to the disciples, actually, you have to become like them if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to come to me with the simple faith of a child. That is your way into eternity. Changing perspective on things. Well, then Jesus leaves that house and he's about to set off on further along on his journey. And as they're leaving, a young man runs up to him. I love the image. That is not a dignified thing to do. Got a bunch of robes and all the stuff wrapped around him and sandals, and he runs up to Jesus. And then in his further humility, he falls down at Jesus' feet. And he says, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Do you see this guy's enthusiasm about eternal life? His desire to receive Jesus' teaching. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Follow the commandments. And the young man says, I've followed all of these commandments since I was a little kid. What else do I have to do? Now, it's interesting. Jesus sees the Pharisees in their falsehood, in their hypocrisy, and rebukes them. Jesus looks on this man and loves him. He loves his enthusiasm. He loves his desire to follow Jesus. His heart is softened towards the young man, but he sees past enthusiastic obedience. He sees past this excited desire to follow Jesus into an idol that is in the young man's heart. And he says, well, there is one more thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can follow me. And this guy who had run up with such excitement turns away. And he goes away with great sorrow because he had great wealth. Now, anybody else might look at that guy and think he's got it all together. He's doing pretty well in life. He's a good person. He obeys all the rules. He's an enthusiastic believer. He wants to follow Jesus. But the Lord knows that besides that excitement and enthusiasm for God, there's something that has a higher place in his heart. It's his riches. And he says, that's the idol. That's the thing that needs to be taken away if you are going to follow me. He looks beyond the surface, kind of turning things on their heads again. The disciples are a little surprised. It actually says they are astonished when Jesus points out how hard it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They say, can anybody be saved? And Jesus says, no. With man, this is impossible. We all have so many idols in our hearts, don't we? No. But with God, all things are possible. So then the disciples start to wonder, well, hey, what about us? We've given up everything to follow you. These were dirt poor people following Jesus. These 12 men were referred to in other scriptures as unschooled and ordinary. They were fishermen and they were sinners. There was a tax collector among them. Nothing particular that would stand them apart from the crowd. But Jesus says, you, the dirt poor, you who've given up everything to follow me, you have great reward in store for you. You have eternal life. And he ends that little section of teaching, that interaction, with this phrase we've heard so many times, many who are first probably referring to people like that rich young man. Many who are first will be last, but many who are last, the lowly, the humble, those who've given up everything, they will be first. Well, this journey continues. And now Jesus turns to his disciples as they are facing in the direction of Jerusalem. And he says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed. And once again, he's turning things on their head. If you've been coming to Cary Alliance Church long enough, you've heard Pastor Gregory, or if you've heard myself, you've heard me talk about this phrase, the Son of Man. At first glance, when we read this phrase, we usually think of it as a title of humility, that Jesus became human, that he became like men, a Son of Man. But in fact, the title Son of Man is a title of great glory and honor and majesty. It's a title that comes from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel is having a vision of the throne room of heaven. And he writes, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. That is the Son of Man. A term of glory, a title of honor, of eternal power, whose kingdom will never end. The one who in himself and for all eternity is infinitely glorious. That's the Son of Man that we sang about. Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. That's the Son of Man that the disciples like to think about. They, along with the rest of the people of Israel, were waiting for the kingdom to be reestablished. They were waiting for Jesus to crush his enemies under his feet and to rule in glory and majesty forever. So Jesus headed towards Jerusalem. Says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him with a whip and kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. It doesn't compute. This is actually the third time that Jesus has given this prediction to the disciples, and each time they just don't get it. The first time they're confused and afraid. The second time they say, no, that can't happen. This time they kind of ignore it completely because they know what's coming. They're on their way into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be ushered in, establish the kingdom, and they start talking among themselves, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus just said the glorious Son of Man is going to be spit on and beaten and die. And they think, can we be at your right hand or left? And so James and John come to him and they ask that question. And then the other disciples hear about it and they become indignant and they start disputing among themselves. And Jesus turns aside to them and says, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people. Officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it must be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. Once again, turning everything on its head. Once again, trying to change perspectives. Greatness is servanthood. Being first is being in a position of humility. Do you kind of see what's been happening here? Changing perspectives. how we look at things as he approaches Jerusalem. And finally, we come to the verse that we've been aiming for most of this time, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate turning of things on their head. The Son of Man, the one who will rule with infinite power and glory, didn't come to be served by those who ought to honor and worship and obey. Rather, he came to serve. And suddenly the rest of his life comes into perspective. Christmas comes into perspective. The Son of Man, born of an unknown young woman in a tiny little town, in a stable, because there wasn't room for the one of infinite glory in any of the inns, celebrated by shepherds, the lowliest and dirtiest of the working class of that day. When he came into the temple to follow the Jewish customs, he was proclaimed by an old man and an old woman. No hints of that glory in this Christmas story. In fact, even the wise men from the east who came later on to worship him, they went to the castle. They went to the king. That's where he ought to have been born. They don't know anything about him. Finally, they did find him and they worshiped him because they knew what was really going on. And then the rest of Jesus' life. He had no place to lay his head. Touching the lepers. Entering the houses of sinners. Dealing with prostitutes with grace and kindness. Eventually washing his own disciples' feet. The glorious Son of Man came to serve. And then that ultimate service, to give up his life as a ransom for many. I think sometimes we get confused about the cross. Jesus had to die. He was subjected to crucifixion. No, Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life as the ransom for many. In the book of John, he said, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. That glorious Son of Man made a choice, and his choice was to die, as he said here, to die as a ransom for many. That word for doesn't simply refer to doing something as a favor to someone, on behalf of someone. I'm going to do this for you. It actually refers to substitution, in place of. You see, we are the ones who deserve to die. We've heard it many times before. Hear it again. We are the ones who deserve to be on that cross. When Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced into this world God's judgment. On that day, you will surely die. And so condemnation and death came into our world. And every one of us, because of our own sin, our own rebellion, following our way instead of his way, falling short of his holiness in our depravity, we are the ones who should have died. But Jesus died in our place. When he was on the cross, he took our sin upon himself to free us from it. And there's that idea of ransom. Ransom is purchasing someone out of slavery. Ransom is the get out of jail free card that Jesus gave. He died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He took our place so that by believing in Him, we could receive the forgiveness that we need and eternal life with God. And that's the story of Christmas. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came. Isn't that what Christmas is about? Why did Jesus come? Why was the infinite and eternal Son of God born in human flesh on this earth? Why do we celebrate December 25th? Why do we take this time of year to remember Christmas? It's because Jesus Christ came to serve and to die on our behalf. That's what was central to His identity and His purpose as He walked on the earth. So the question I want to ask is, how does all of this change our perspective today in this Christmas season? Jesus was constantly working to change the perspective of the people who were following Him and with whom He was interacting. How does He want to change our perspective this Christmas season? Well, let's talk again about the righteous and powerful religious leaders. Let's talk about all of us who are in a position of leadership, including myself in that number. Don't we sometimes care more about what's on the outside than what's going on inside? At least we face that danger. Wanting to be sure things look good, family's in order, the lawn's mowed, the lifestyle's honorable and godly, everything's going just right. Jesus pierces through that exterior to the heart, and He looks for softness there towards Him. For humility, for repentance, for absolute dependence on Him. As versus caring so much what's going on the outside. Or how about the weakest and the neediest among us? You might not feel like a Pharisee this morning. You might not feel like a powerful and good-looking leader. Instead, you might feel like a really needy person. Christmas kind of brings that out in some of us, doesn't it? It can be a time of loneliness. It can be a time of despair. It can be a time of questioning and wondering. And Jesus welcomes the weakest and the neediest, every single one of them, into His presence and says, I want you. Come to Me and let Me serve you. Let Me minister to you. He can change our perspective about ourselves when sometimes we don't have a very good perspective. How about the most enthusiastic among us? Those who love to serve. Jesus loves it too. He doesn't look down on it. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't call it hypocrisy. But He still wants to find out, is there something else that's more important in our lives? And He tears down those idols, those things that we lift up. Let's take this Christmas season to give Him the opportunity to talk to us about what really matters most in our lives. Or the inept. Those who are feeling lowly, I can't really do anything for God. Those missionaries who are out there, they can do something for God. But not really me. And to the humblest and poorest of servants, Jesus says, if you give up everything and follow Me right where I have you, then great is your reward. Let's let him change our perspective this Christmas season. Let's let him change our perspective on how we look at Christmas itself. What is Christmas about? It's about gifts. Just watch TV, it'll tell you. It's about a new car. Christmas is about cookies and trees and decorations and parties and gatherings and a lot of activity and traffic at Crossroads Mall. Christmas is about Jesus who came. He's the gift. Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom for you. Right where you are. For some, that means caught in sin. Still a slave. Under condemnation. Deserving of eternal punishment. Let's let Christmas be about receiving that gift. That glorious free gift of Jesus taking our sins and offering us forgiveness and eternal life and joy in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we are so given to seeing things on the surface, including seeing our own hearts and lives on the surface. We live from day to day just trying to get the things done that we need to get done today. And we lose our perspective. Lord, this season, will you focus our eyes on Jesus? Will you help us to put aside all of the busyness and to give you the opportunity to accomplish in our hearts what you want to do? Will you move by your Holy Spirit to convict us where we need to be convicted? To mold us and to change us where we need to be changed? Will you help us to see the greatest gift this Christmas, and to take hold of the forgiveness and life that you offer? And then will you fill our hearts with nothing but praise and worship and thanksgiving as we contemplate a little baby in a manger? And realize that is the glorious, holy, eternal Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.